There he is, the man, the myth. Not a legend yet, he's too young.
I didn't know what he was going to do, but I said, I'm going to enjoy watching what he does with his life because it's going to be something special.
You have to realize people have to do what they want to do. It's tragedy if people don't do that.
I don't necessarily like to scare myself. It's sort of a byproduct of what we're trying to do.
Shane was one of those people that you couldn't ignore, you couldn't deny whether you skied or not. Like, this dude is the man and then some.
Shane brought everyone hope. It was like a new day. It was, what can we do with it? What are we going to explore? How far can we take this?
He would always talk about how his father was a famous skier. He idolized his father.
I know Shane wanted to say, look, look at me, look what I can do.
Shane McConkey has captured his first ever professional mogul title.
He was the ultimate entertainer.
That guy is awesome.
People went to the movies to see Shane McConkey.
Shane McConkey!
The mid-2000s, Shane was firing, reeling at life, dreams coming true right and left.
Why did he take that risk? He was married, had a kid.
People maybe say that he was selfish.
People like Shane, they're like me. I'm not afraid of death. I'm more afraid of not living fully.
I would never stop him from doing something he loved.
We've gotten to this point where we needed to do what was next.
We really want to push the limits and just change the game.
Shane could have retired. Shane could have just walked away easily.
Whoa, 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 whoa.
It wasn't his way. He's never been like that. He wasn't ever going to stop.
Oh, yeah, another wingsuit ski base. Here we go.
I'm doing what I love, and you know, if you're doing what you want to do all the time, then you're happy. You're not going to work every day wishing you were doing something else. I mean, I get up and go to work every day, and I'm stoked. That does not suck.
All right. That was pretty amazing, huh? Anybody excited to be here today? Any of y'all good readers? Y'all want to get up here and read this for me today? Well, for those of you who do not know me, my name is Jody. And for those of you who do, I'll give you a couple of seconds to sneak out the back there. Today, we're going to be returning to our study in Acts. And the other night, I was flipping through the channels on TV, and I came across that documentary we just saw in that little trailer. And it was about, I think the technical term is this absolutely crazy person named Shane McConkey. Now, as we saw in that video, Shane had a pretty famous skier as a father. So it's only natural that his son would have had a love for skiing. And Shane was no slouch in his own, you know, right. He was a U.S. ski team member. But that just didn't work out. I mean, I don't think it was so much for a lack of skill, but for what I believe to be just a lack of passion for what he was doing. And after the U.S. ski team, he went to college in Colorado, and that didn't last very long either. Again, I don't think it was his passion. So here's Shane, failed Olympic skier, college dropout, no plans, no purpose, just working at local ski lodges as a ski instructor. This had to be absolutely mind-numbing for him. And then one day he goes with some friends to see a James Bond movie called For Your Eyes Only. And in the opening scene of that movie, Bond is making this unbelievably sick powder run down the side of this mountain. I believe the skiers call it steep and deep. And in Bond-like fashion, he's being chased by about a dozen bad guys shooting machine guns at him as he makes his escape. Well, the scene climaxes with Bond just skiing off the side of this massive cliff, popping a parachute, donning the Union Jack, of course, and floating off to safety as only Bond can do. Well, in that moment, Shane found his passion. He would go on to follow that passion for base jumping and skiing, to fame, fortune, world travel, a wife, a daughter. And with all that under his belt, no one could have blamed him for resting on his past accomplishments. Not Shane. His passion for what he was doing was all-consuming. And in 2009, in the Dolomite Mountains of Italy, Shane McConkie died doing what he loved. And I remember sitting there, watching and thinking to myself, man, I wish I could be that passionate about something. I wish I could be that passionate about my relationship with Jesus, where Jesus was the all-consuming focus of everything that I say and do. But more times than I care to admit to, I let things get in the way of that. Well, today, we're going to be introduced to one such young man as this, one whose passion for Christ would lead to his arrest and his ultimate death. But underneath his example, we will see the hand of God at work, that providential hand. Hence, the title of today's study in the Ragamuffin Revolution, Passion and Providence. You know, the book of Acts is aptly named. I mean, it's a narrative. So it reads kind of like a play. Each scene opening with its background in place and its characters there ready to tell the story of the early church. So I started looking at it that way, like it was a play. You remember back when Jesus ascended into heaven in the first chapter, he told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," Act 1, "Judea," Act 2, "Samaria," Act 3, "and to the ends of the earth," Act 4. So we here as the church are actually characters in Act 4 of Acts. I mean, how cool is that? You know, I love it when Rob tells us that we should try on the characters that we read about in God's Word. It just seems to make them more real to me. So today's study, we're going to be drawing back the curtain on the closing scene of Act 1 of Acts. And our background is somewhere within the temple complex, most likely that portico that surrounded the temple proper. And we're introduced to our main character, right off the rip, Stephen. Now, last week we learned that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. That's a Jew that speaks Greek. And he was described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So, enter stage right, Stephen. All right. And we read, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." All right, so up until now, we've only heard of the apostles working miracles, namely Peter and John. So how is it that this young man is able to work signs and wonders? I mean, we don't even know how long he's been a Christian. I mean, not that that really means anything, but it would be nice to know, because then I could plug it into my formula on how to do miracles. And yes, there will be a YouTube video on that soon. So, you know, what's going on? Was it through the laying on of hands by the apostles? I mean, some commentators would agree with that, while other commentators would say the only thing you could transfer through the laying on of hands is cooties. You know? Well, I'm going to let y'all in on a little inside information here this morning. And since we're all brothers and sisters, I hope you'll keep this just between us. I don't know. Have I ever laid hands on people? Yeah. Why? Well, the Bible tells me to. But for me, it was a gesture of identifying myself with that person in prayer for whatever it was they were trying to do or go through at the time. So what's really going on here? Well, one time this pastor that I have the utmost of respect for described God's grace as his passion for sharing his goodness with others. And I think that's what's on display here. Stephen's passion for the grace that has been given him by Jesus is being expressed through great wonders and signs according to God's will. So, here we see that as disciples of Jesus, we should be passionate to share the grace God has given us. We should pray to be full of his Spirit and let God's gracing do what it will, yielding ourselves to God's hand and letting him direct our words and deeds towards others. Now, we're not given any record of what these, you know, miracles were, but their designation as great leads me to believe that these weren't your average everyday garden variety miracles. But these were miracles of the first magnitude. And whatever they were, it sure wasn't enough to convince Stephen's opponents or convert them to the faith. Either way, by the display of these miracles, God is not leaving the Jewish people with any excuse for not accepting Jesus as Messiah. As his disciples, we should strive to extend the grace that we've been shown to others. Okay, back to our text. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. All right, enter stage left, our next set of characters. The synagogue of the freedmen. You know, this kind of threw me at first because I always associated the word synagogue with a place, you know, a building. I mean, in Paul's missionary journeys, he always went to the synagogue of each city he visited. You know, and it's just like the word church. You know, people associate the word church with a building or a place. But we here know that we are the church, us as individuals, unified under the banner of God's love. You know, that koinonia we keep hearing Rob talk about. That fellowship we share, doing life together. Well, the same could apply to the word synagogue. Yes, it could be a place. You know, like I said, Paul went there to every city he went. That was the first place he went, was to the synagogue. But synagogue could also apply to a group of people with some common background or belief or even just language. So, who are these freedmen? Well, their name kind of gives it away. These were most likely descendants of Jews who were carried off to Rome by Pompey when he attacked Jerusalem in 63 BC. All right. Well, they would have been sold into slavery and then later released. So, here's their name, the freedmen. And, you know, I think I skipped a page here, sorry. They would have been sold into slavery and then later released, hence their name. You know, was this just one synagogue called the Freedmen, or was it five as listed here? Well, that debate is better left up to scholars than for me to figure out. So what's so important about these guys? Why does Luke give us so much detail about where these people debating with Stephen are from? And how does he even know who was there anyway? I mean, the way it reads, it sounds like Stephen's there by himself. I mean, not counting the Holy Spirit, you understand. I mean, not that you would even need anybody else with you than the Holy Spirit, but anyway. All right. How did he know? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. You see, the Cyrenians were from Cyrene. Well, duh. That kind of makes sense. Well, Cyrene was the chief city in Libya and North Africa, halfway between Alexandria and Carthage. And if you remember, back in Matthew 27:32, Simon of Cyrene was forced into helping Jesus carry his cross. And then there's the Alexandrians. They came from, well, you guessed it, Alexandria. Named after, I don't know, some famous emperor or something. It was the capital city of Egypt and the second city of the Roman Empire. And then we come to Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province in the southeast corner of Asia Minor, you know, close to Syria. Tarsus, the birthplace of Paul, was one of its principal towns. So I don't think it could be too big of a stretch to assume that Saul, soon to be Paul, could have been amongst those arguing with Stephen, which makes the fact that they could not best him in debate all the more phenomenal. I mean, as most of us know, you know, Paul, he was a pretty sharp fella. This also should shed some light on the source of wisdom from which Stephen is speaking. Jesus says in Luke 12:11-12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say." Now, I love how Jesus puts that word "ought" in there. I mean, how often do we jump out in front of the Holy Spirit to defend ourselves or to even defend Christ and just run headfirst into disaster? I know I have. You know, open mouth, put in foot, every time. And so now we come to Asia. Asia simply referred to just one Roman province in what is now Western Turkey. And the interesting thing is, its capital was Ephesus, which is going to feature prominently in Paul's ministry. So back to my question about Luke's source of information here. Now, while I cannot be dogmatic about this, I think it's an interesting theory that Luke could have interviewed Paul as the source of the record we have in front of us today. I mean, can you see the hand of God at work here behind the scenes, bringing people, circumstances together to achieve his goal of propagating the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world? So Stephen's example shows us, as disciples of Christ, we should share our testimony. I mean, we should be sharing the gospel with anybody and everybody willing to listen, even ourselves. I mean, some days I have to preach the gospel to myself just to remind me of what's been done for me. Now look, I'm not saying we should all go out and buy a concrete Bible on a stick and go around beating people over the head with it. I mean, as fun as that sounds, I mean, no, I'm just kidding. But as we encounter people in our day-to-day lives, people broken, hurting, or just, you know, even willing and available to listen to us, we should share with them what Jesus has done for us, letting the Holy Spirit do his work in preparing their hearts and trusting the providence of God to bring them into our path. You know, I think that's why Satan works so hard to discourage us from sharing our testimony about Jesus. I mean, Satan can read. The Word of God says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." That's Revelation 12:11. Now, Stephen here, through the Holy Spirit, has displayed great signs and wonders and bested all comers in debate. And what was their response? Well, it wasn't repentance or conversion, I'll tell you. We read, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" So we have here before us in verses 11 to 14 what is almost a to-the-letter fulfillment of what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21:12-16. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, and relatives, and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Okay. Now, the parallels between Stephen's experience here and what happened to Jesus are strikingly similar. Like Jesus, and because of Jesus, he arouses the displeasure of his fellow Hellenistic Jews, who cannot deal with that spirit-inspired power of his witness. So they bribe people into telling lies about what Stephen has been saying. You know, I think it's interesting to note here that you don't have to bribe people to tell the truth. And isn't this just like our enemy, to distort what is said in order to subvert God's will? I mean, we see this in Genesis in the garden, and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And how did Jesus overcome him? By the truth of God's word. Well, the false witnesses have done their job, and they've done it well. The people are moved to action. They lay hands on Stephen and drag him before the council. So now our scene shifts from the portico to a chamber along the temple wall where the council would have been housed. And up until now, the apostles, the early church, have enjoyed great favor with the people. You know, when Julie taught us several weeks ago, Peter and John were spared a beating because of their popularity. And just 3 weeks ago, when the apostles did get a beating, it had to be done secretly for fear of the people. Oh, how easily popular opinion can change. So as the church, we should never let popular opinion shape the vision and focus of the church. But we should let that rest on the eternal, never-changing word of God. Here in front of us, highlighted in triple neon pink, is the very fickle nature of popular opinion, turned 180 degrees by something that wasn't even true. Let us hold fast to the foundations of our faith, that Jesus is Lord, and that there is no other name by which we can be saved. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have that abundant life. By his sacrifice, we are at peace with God. Here in what even seems to be circumstances gone awry, I believe this is the epicenter from which the wave of God's good news is going to reverberate around this world and find its conclusion right back here in Jerusalem. People, our God is sovereign. All right, false witnesses here. Same song, second verse. The false witnesses lie to the council. They say, this man never ceases to speak words against this place, this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. I mean, these are just half-truths, people. Lies of our enemy of the most devious kind. I mean, after all, did Jesus not tell the woman at the well, there is a time coming when you will not worship God on this mountain or in that place, but you will worship him in truth and in spirit. And Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I mean, the law is like that mirror in your bathroom. Sure, it shows you the dirt on your face, but you don't use the mirror to wash your face. No, you use that basin, that sink below the mirror to wash your face. And our basin is filled with the blood of Jesus. And that is what washes us clean. Yes, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but he never said he would be the one to do it. So do you see this man, Stephen? Can you see the spirit of the disciple within him? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I mean, after all, what does a disciple really look like? He looks like his teacher. And who is our teacher? That's right. Jesus. He's our teacher. So let us strive to look like him. Now look, I am not holding myself up as any kind of example. I mean, you people who know me know that I could probably tell you more about what not to do than what to do. But it is my heart's desire to reflect him in all that I say and do. So, finishing up here, verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what did this look like? Again, people, I have no clue. Too bad one of the council members didn't have an Instagram account and post a picture of that, right? Well, I don't believe Stephen's face was one of those mild, soft, angelic looks that we see in so many paintings. I do believe he reflected the perfect peace and confidence of one who knows and trusts his God. I heard this missionary the other day on the radio who was talking to a man in India. And he was asking him, what do you Christians put on your face to make it shine? Well, the guy kindly replied, we don't put anything on our face. What you see is Christ shining through us. And that got me thinking, have I ever seen this? I mean, yeah, sure, I see Christ in all y'all. Y'all keep letting me come back here each week. But in my day-to-day life, do I see Christ in people I meet? And I got to thinking, and this one guy in particular came to mind. I didn't even know his name up until a week ago. He's a driver for UPS. And every time I see him, he's got this huge smile on his face. And there really is a glow about him. I mean, not in a physical sense, but there's just something about him that you can tell. Now remember, this guy drives in Panama City Beach for a living. In tourist season. And even spring break. So to maintain that kind of attitude, I knew something was up. So a couple of weeks ago, I finally bucked up the courage and I asked him, hey man, are you a Christian? And he looked me squarely in the eye and he said, yeah. I just kind of held his gaze a second. I said, man, I see Christ in you. You know, this guy even recognizes my truck and never fails to give me a wave and a smile. I see Christ in you. What better compliment could we ever get? I think that's what we see here in Stephen. So let's take up Stephen's example. Share God's grace with everyone we meet. And just let that do what it will. Tell people what God has done for us, not letting popular opinion shape who we are, trusting in that sovereign hand of God to accomplish his perfect will. I love how this one commentator I read put this. Stephen was the morning star who ushered in the dawn of Paul's ministry. By letting Christ live through us, directing our words, our deeds, who knows who we might influence to take up the causes of Christ. You know, but as Christians, we too should not be surprised to encounter hostility or misunderstandings, even from amongst our own, other Christians at times. But we are called to return love for hatred, peace for anger. This is the spirit of our Jesus. Love your enemies. Can you dig it? Yeah. All right, let's stand up. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for days like today where we are focused on you, where we can allow you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Father, we are just humbled that you would choose to use people like us. Or at least I know I am. I have no idea why you chose me, Lord, but you did. And by choosing me, you take responsibility for me. So, Father, we yield ourselves to your hand. We pray to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And that that peace that surpasses all understanding would follow us everywhere we go. So, Father, we just yield ourselves to you. We thank you for all that you are, all that you do, the joy of just knowing you, Father. Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus, for it's in his name that we have hope and we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to speak this blessing, right? It's blessing day. All right, may Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. All right, let peace follow you out of here, people. Oh, and if anybody needs prayer or anything like that, Shirley Allen will be down here, myself. Come on down. It'd be love to talk to y'all.